Pastor asked us to come up here and do the last candle for Advent. Angela's going to read the scriptures.
So yes, we've been asked to light the Christ candle. And our scripture this morning is from Philippians 2:5-7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Christmas time is meant to remind us all of one thing. The fact that our Savior loved us so much, he emptied himself of his glory and entered this world as a human baby. So limited, so fragile, so finite, he spent 33 plus years feeling and smelling and experiencing his perfect creation, marred by the destructive forces of sin. He battled demons, he was tempted by Satan himself, and maintained his holiness all throughout. He healed so many. It is through that he nearly eradicated disease in Israel. Even more importantly, he healed people's sins. Amen. With his death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later. Today and every day we celebrate Christ. We do it in our actions, with our words, with our praise. May our lives honor and glorify the one who emptied himself for us. And we're going to pray. And it's interesting, you know, that everything, you know, that we've been going through this Advent is all summed up in Christ, right? And it could be all summed up in Christ in our lives, when Christ is in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, you're going to pray. You're going to light the candle first. Sorry. Always get ahead of myself. So when Christ is in our lives, we're all lit up. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord. Such an amazing opportunity to celebrate the birth of your life, that you would come here to die for our sins, that we could have grace, that we could have peace, that we could have love, that we could have hope, and that we don't have to search for it in anything else, but in you and you alone, Lord Jesus. How rich is your grace? How rich is your love? How rich is your hope and your peace? God, we love you. We're amazed by you. Thank you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Thank you, Roger. Well, good morning. Thank you, Brandon and Angela et al., for your candle lighting this morning. I hope that you all had a very Merry Christmas this week. And we had a couple awesome events that happened this week. First off, last Sunday we had Christmas carolers. And we had 45 people Christmas caroling, which probably explains why some people didn't open their door, because there was a mob of people on their front door. We were talking about that afterwards. Like, I don't know if I'd open the door with that many people standing on my front lawn. So, and then we Christmas Eve, we had our Christmas Eve service. We had about 140 to 150 people crammed in here, so that was a good time. Heard lots of good things. The gospel was proclaimed, and so we appreciate everybody's prayers and support. And for those of you that were in it, we definitely appreciate your support. You know, there's something to be said. The adults, you know, they can get themselves to and from, but the kids, you know, they were pretty diligent. We practiced on Tuesday nights. We practiced on Saturday afternoons. And they were very diligent in working out those lines and putting on something that glorified God. So good job to them. God is doing exciting things here at BBF, right? All right, well, today we are obviously wrapping up our Advent series. We will be back in Mark next week. And the week after that, we are going to have a late Christmas present. Brandon is going to be preaching that week, so enjoy that. Please keep him in your prayers as he is preparing. And also, if you would keep me in your prayers, I have to face the fearsome teenagers that week. So it's a little daunting, a little daunting. Teenagers don't mess around, man. They go straight for the jugular. If you were here Christmas Eve, you saw the Christmas story presented from the viewpoint of the shepherds. And if you caught it, the family that Brandon and Angela and Sam and Titus represented or played were from the land of Tekoa. That is T-E-K-O-A, Tekoa. That is the land of the prophet Amos. And unless you've spent a lot of time in the book of Amos, that little reference might have slipped right over your head, because Amos was a shepherd. He was not a Levitical priest. He was not a prophet. He was a shepherd. And so I thought that was interesting how they worked the land of Amos into that play. And I thought that today, as we finish our Advent series, that maybe it would be kind of interesting to go back and see what the prophet Amos had to say about Jesus. So as we prepare to read God's word, if you find yourself without a Bible this morning, feel free to throw your hand up. We'll get somebody to bring you a copy of it. And if not, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Amos 9, starting in verse 11, if you want to start working there. Amos 9, starting in verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Jesus, our great and holy Savior, we come to you this morning in humble adoration. As we look upon your humble beginnings in this world, we pray that your humility in coming to earth as a baby, born of a woman, in the most humble and degrading of situations, would cause all pride and self-worth in our interactions with each other to melt away. May the demonstration of you emptying yourself produce within us an attitude of humility, each one of us valuing every other one as more important. Give us your strength and your spirit to seek others' needs first, to build one another up, to spur each other on into fullness in the most important relationship of our lives, the relationship with the Father that saves us, with the Son that redeems us, with the Spirit that sanctifies us. In your precious and loving name, amen. Well, since we haven't really looked at the book of Amos before, I want to take just a few minutes to give you kind of a broad overview of what is happening in this book so that we can understand the context of what we're looking at since we jump in at the very end of Amos. We've spent a lot of time talking about Isaiah this Advent season, but Amos takes us actually a little bit further back in history. Amos was the first of four 8th century B.C. writing prophets in Israel. Right, so there were three others. There was Hosea. He began writing in about 750 B.C. There was Isaiah. He began in about 740 B.C. And then there was Micah. He began in about 735 B.C. But Amos would have started just a few years before all of them at around 760 B.C. Now, of course, there are other prophets that preceded Amos, right? We know of them. There's Deborah, Samuel. I won't make her finger spell all the rest of them. But there was a lot of prophets, and you probably know of them. But we don't have excerpts from their preaching, right? We don't have them all preserved in a book. So we call these prophets the writing prophets. We have what they said in writing, and we're able to read from them. Now, we also need to understand a little bit about the geopolitical situation at this time. If you remember, King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had taken over. His father had died, and the people of Israel had come to him, and they said, look, your dad, he was working us too hard. He was taxing us too much. Please, can you just back off just a little bit? Let us breathe a little bit. And so Rehoboam went to his father's advisors, and they said, yeah, you know what? We're good. We have the temple. Everything's built. Let's just back off of them a little bit and keep everybody happy. And so then he went to his advisors. So, you know, now you imagine he went and talked to some 50, 60-year-olds. Now he's going and talking to some 20, 30-year-olds. And the 20, 30-year-olds say, oh, they're challenging your power. They don't respect you. You know what you should do? Double it. Make it worse. Show them you're the boss. And who do you think Rehoboam listened to? His contemporaries, right? Those old fogies don't know what they're talking about. And so what he ended up doing was increasing their taxes and their workload to the point where half of the kingdom said, au revoir, and they left. And they made somebody else their king. In fact, 11 of the 12 tribes went to this other kingdom. We have a map to show you here. Hopefully you can see it there. So that little black line that you see there shows where this was all Israel at one point. At this point, it cuts in half. And we have the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And so all 11 tribes went up to Israel, and Judah, the only tribe in the south, stayed there, right? And because of this, it caused several problems, right? So in the north, there was a new king, and his name was Jeroboam. So we've got Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. Now, Jeroboam was not part of the Davidic line. Okay, so the very first thing he does is he says, let me think about this for a second. I don't want the northern Israelites going back down south, because what's going to happen? They're going to start going down there, and they're going to start being like, well, you know, maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe we should link back up and make one big country again. It makes more sense, right, logistically? And the only thing that really would pull anybody from northern Israel to southern, to Judah, would be the temple in Jerusalem. So he said, I got an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. Humans are inherently lazy, right? We love our convenience. Don't lie to me, because I know we've all got those little things. Alexa, play this song. Alexa, turn up the air conditioner. Right? Siri, play this song. Set a timer for me. You can't set your own timer up. I had that conversation with my kids. Anyway, so what he does is he sets up two centers for worship, one in Bethel, right on the border there, and one clear up there in Dan. So he brackets Israel. And he sets up two new places to worship so that the Israelites in the north there will stay within the north, and they won't go down south, right? That obviously didn't go over very well with Yahweh, right? Because he has the temple in Jerusalem. He did not authorize other altars to be built. And what makes it worse is Jeroboam then decides he's going to put golden calves at both of those places. Now, surely we've read Exodus. Surely we remember the golden calf from Exodus, right? Moses ground it up, made him drink the actual gold dust, right? But he does it anyway. He sets it up there. And they have the calves there, and they are worshiping there. And it doesn't end well for him, right? I don't have time to catch you up on everything that happens, but if you want to read about it this week, you can jump in 1 Kings chapter 12, and you can catch up on all that. But the point of mentioning this whole thing is to explain that as we're reading, and you see the people from Judah and the people from Israel, and you're thinking in your head, aren't those the same people? Well, no, they're not, right? Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north. And Israel tends to have more of a proclivity for idolatry, although Judah gets into it too, right? And also, with those being split this way, the prophets that I mentioned before also ministered in different areas. So Isaiah and Micah primarily ministered in Judah. And Hosea and the prophet we're talking about today, Amos, primarily prophesied up in Israel there. Now, there was something going on in history that kind of could be good, could be bad, right? Egypt is down here, and they're a superpower, right, in the world at that point in time. And they're kind of rebuilding right now. They've been in battles, so they're not really messing with anybody. Assyria up here has another enemy that they're fighting. And so they're having to fight them. They're occupied, so they're not really attacking either. So you kind of get this golden age in Israel and Judah where money is starting to flow in. Things are going well, right? And I know that we like to pray that, America would get on track and, you know, maybe our groceries could go down a little bit so I don't have to spend $100 to buy bologna and bread. But I will tell you that it's not always a good thing when a nation is doing really well financially. It's not always a good thing when there's not just a little bit of oppression. Because what tends to happen is when I have copious money and I have everything I want, right? I don't need God. What am I relying on God for? Now, I'm not saying that if you're rich, you don't rely on God, but I'm saying it's much more difficult to rely on Yahweh when you're being attacked in the north by the Assyrians and the south by the Egyptians, and you're being overrun, and your cities are being besieged. It's a lot easier to cry out to Yahweh, just like it's a lot easier for us when the washing machine breaks and the refrigerator breaks and the car breaks to cry out to Yahweh. Don't we pray a little bit more when that happens? Well, their dishwasher was working. They had a nice refrigerator, one that makes those sphere, cubes. They were living high on the hog. And because of that, what tended to happen was there was an increase in religious activities. Oh, great, they're going to church more. No, not exactly. So what they were doing was these shrines that they had erected, they actually erected a few more, one at Gilgal and one at Beersheba. They had worshipers bringing in these sacrificial animals, and they began to sacrifice to Baal instead of Yahweh. And through that all, there was a kind of a land grab that was going on, right? These Baal worshipers were using their influence to steal land from the poor. Actually, Amos is very focused on what was happening in that time with social justice. That's not the same social justice that we see in America today, but it's social justice like the poor were being downtrodden by the rich. The widows were not being taken care of. The orphans were not being taken care of. There was injustice in the land, which we see today too, right? The courts were crooked. The scales were tilted. And so Amos comes out during this time, and he comes from Tekoa, which is right here, down in Judah here. Jerusalem's up there, so he's actually south of Jerusalem. And God sends him to Israel to prophesy. And title one, so if you go to Amos 1:1, it kind of tells you who this is that's writing this. And Amos 1:1 says this: the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel, so on and so forth. Now, it says he was a sheep herder there, but this may designate Amos as more of a sheep breeder. Think cowboy or rancher, right? The cowboy is the one out there on the horse, roping the horses and everything. The rancher is the one that owns the whole kit and caboodle and makes sure everything runs properly. 2 Kings 3:4 is the only other place in the Bible where the Hebrew word noqued is translated as shepherd. And it's interesting, the person that person is describing, or that word is describing, refers to Misha, king of Moab, right? So he was a king who supplied Joram, king of Israel, with large quantities of lambs and wool. So looking at that, we can probably assume that Amos was more than just your standard everyday shepherd. He was more of a sheep breeder. He also refused the term prophet, the Hebrew word nabi, as an appropriate description for his role. He claimed no special authority associated with the traditional titles when the prophet that was in Israel, the false prophet, ordered him out of Bethlehem. He said, leave. Instead, he gave his testimony of bivocational employment as a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. So that dresser of sycamore trees there probably has to do with things like figs. He could have been an arborist, right? Like trimming the trees. But more than likely, where we've seen this before, it was when they were growing the figs, there would be somebody that would go by and they would slash the figs as they were growing. And that would let some of the juices out and it would cause the figs to ripen faster. And so that's kind of what, so he's a herdsman and a dresser of trees or sycamore trees. And the Lord orders him up to Israel to prophesy. He came to Bethel not as a representative of one of the prophetical guilds, but as a layman under divine order to perform the function of a prophet. In fact, if you, nobody in the first service had heard this before. Has anybody ever heard somebody say, I am not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet? Well, we got one. Okay, well, if you ever hear anybody say that, and Bert, this is for, oh, two. Okay, so you two. They were quoting Amos, actually. Amos says, I am not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. Amos testified that the Lord took him from tending the flock and said to him, go prophesy to my people in Israel. His oracles and vision reports give the contents of his message. A message from God to Israel, the sovereign Lord commissioned Amos to bear his message of judgment upon Israel, a judgment so destructive that the nation would not survive. Israel's sin against God had caused God's judgment against Israel, and the coming day of the Lord would be a day of darkness and destruction, not light and salvation for the sinful kingdom. Now, in all of this, God doesn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to wipe Israel off the map. Today feels like I'm going to wake up and choose violence day, right? And he doesn't work that way. So if you go to Amos 5, you actually see Amos calling to the Israelites to repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Amos 5, verse 14, this is what he says. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Yahweh wanted to see the nation restored. I mean, ultimately what he wants and what he will get is a restored nation of Israel, right? But Israel was rebellious. They were wicked. They were worshiping all of the idols. And so God used things like droughts and things like plague and war to turn them away from their idols and back to him. I was speaking with someone a while back, and they said, you know, I know God doesn't want me to suffer, but I feel like I'm suffering. And I had to stop him. I said, let me correct your theology just a skosh here. You're right. God isn't upstairs like, you know, how can I make this guy suffer today, right? But he absolutely will use suffering to turn you away from sinful activity and back to him. Absolutely. 100%. You say, oh, that's terrible. I have to suffer here on earth to turn me back to Christ? Yes. Because this earth is nothing compared to heaven. Nothing. It'd be like, I don't even want to use this, but you trim your fingernails so that you don't get, so you don't have a heart attack. That right? That's how silly the difference is. Here on earth, yes, we may suffer. We're promised suffering by Christ, actually. But it is for our good eternally. And when you've been in heaven for 2 seconds, you aren't going to remember a thing on this earth. Because you will be in front of the Almighty God. You will be in front of perfection. Now, Amos said there was a day of darkness that was coming. It would be inescapable. Amos has the earliest reference to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And you've been here long enough to understand the day of the Lord is eschatological. It refers to the end times. And the popular opinion among the people was the day of the Lord would be light and salvation. But Amos said it would be a day of darkness or defeat. And ironically, the people longed for the day to come, right? And just, I'll give you a little spoiler alert here. The Assyrians actually do invade and wipe out Israel, right? Judah hangs on a little bit longer, but eventually, if you were here when we went through Daniel, Babylon gets them, right? And without repentance, Israel finds themselves and their nation destroyed, taken into captivity. And yet, God has not forgotten his promise to David. God had promised David a house or a line, a family tree that would last forever. That's back in 2 Samuel 7:11. And although there will be a harsh future for the entire kingdom of Israel, God would honor that covenant with David and his house, which brings us to our study this morning as we examine the Jesus candle through the lens of Amos the prophet. We see three things that explain the joy and the hope that the little baby in Bethlehem represented. Right? First, we see the Davidic kingdom restored in verse 11. Then we see Israel's role amongst the nations in verse 12. And finally, we see the promise of both physical and spiritual abundance in verses 13 and on. So with those three points in mind, let's jump in at verse 11 and the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, right? Verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So the fallen booth of David, that Hebrew word for booth there could be tent, some sort of a temporary shelter. A lot of people think it refers to when they would go out to battle, the kings would have their own little setup, you know, own little tent that they would set up there just outside of the battlefield where they would do all their, you know, organizing and strategizing and all that. And it says, "In that day I will raise up." So in that day, that should set off some alarm bells in your head. What is he talking? In that day. When you hear that, that's eschatological, right? That's pointing to the end times. So he says, in that day, far, far away, not tomorrow, not the next day, "I will raise up the fallen booth of David." The booth is the tent or the house of David. We've already talked about that. That's his line. That's his family tree, right? And so why did the booth of David need repaired? Why did David's family tree need repaired? Well, by the time Amos is prophesying, we're only two generations from David himself. Two generations from the time that God said, "I will make you a line that will last forever." Then there was Solomon. Then there was Rehoboam, and the kingdom split, right? So already we see the kingdom splintered. But what's worse is the sin of idolatry that the Israelites have fallen into. It's amazing to note that God was willing to work with the splintered Israel, even when they broke into two parts there, right? In 1 Kings 12, when Jeroboam is made king over the north, Rehoboam actually gathers his army. He gets 180,000 dudes, and they're getting ready to go up north and re-subject the northern kingdom and make it one big land. But God stops him. God says, don't go up there and fight. Those are your brothers. You stay put. And amazingly, they listened. And they didn't fight against them. And then after Jeroboam creates those false centers of worship in the north and the south and the golden calves, Jeroboam's son Abijah gets sick. And so Jeroboam needs to talk to God, and he knows that there's a prophet of God, but guess where he's at? Judah. And where is he? Israel. So he tells his wife, he says, hey, put on some sort of a disguise, right? I don't want people to know that the king's wife is going to Judah to hear from God. And I want you to go down and talk to him and ask about our son. And so she takes off, and there's just something that people don't seem to grasp, both in the Old Testament and in our time. You can't fool God, right? People think they're crafty. They think that what they do in the darkness won't be discovered, but we're talking about God here, people. So God tells the prophet that Jeroboam's wife is coming, and he gives him a message to give to her. And look at what he says. 1 Kings 14, if you turn there. I'm going to leave that there. 1 Kings 14, this is what he says. First Kings 14, starting in verse 7. He tells Jeroboam's wife, go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people, Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. God was willing to work with him. Jeroboam wasn't willing to work with God. He had no intentions of it. Despite the fact that Jeroboam wasn't in the line of David, God said, I would work with you. But then you went and did all this stupid stuff. You lead the northern part of the nation into idolatry and sin, and you could stop right here in the Bible and say, okay, I see why David's line needed to be repaired. It was looking pretty grim. Already, the house of David that was ruling was still only ruling over half of the kingdom. But as we know, it gets worse, right? Like I said, the Assyrians come in, they take Israel. The Babylonians come in, they take Judah. And the people do come back to the land, but it's never like it was when King David was there. They would never have the same strength. And then you fast forward a little bit more, and it's a cold night. And you see two descendants of David huddled in a field, or maybe it could have been like the underside of a house where they keep the sheep, the cattle. Wherever it was, it's not where you want to have a baby. And you see these two descendants of David ready to have a baby. If during King David's time, they would have been in the palace, in the finest room, with the finest doctors and the finest midwives. Instead, they're out in the open. In David's time, they would have been surrounded by priests. They would have been surrounded by Yahweh's servants. Instead, they're alone until God brings them shepherds. Stinky shepherds. How far the booth of David has fallen. They're no longer ruling over Israel. The descendants of David are poor and removed from anything resembling the ruling class at that time. In fact, the ultimate power in Israel at that time wasn't even Jewish. It was Roman, right? The Romans controlled Israel. And yet, it is here that God chooses to begin rebuilding the booth of David. With the birth of Jesus, a spiritual restoration would begin to sweep the nation. And although, as we've been studying Mark, right, the people don't seem to quite, it's not quite clicking yet. Even the disciples, they're not quite getting it until Jesus actually dies and is raised again. Then it clicks. And when that happens, spiritual restoration takes over the land. But this is one of those prophecies that is kind of a near and a far fulfillment, right? The near fulfillment is Jesus Christ coming, being born of a woman, living a life, a sinless, perfect life, dying on a cross, an unjust death, taking your sins and mine on himself on the cross, and then being raised again on the third day. That is the near fulfillment. That initiates spiritual rebuilding, right? Now, all of a sudden, we're not under God's wrath anymore. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are considered a son or a daughter of God. But the far fulfillment, right, that's during the millennium. So when Jesus first came, he came to inaugurate his kingdom in spirit. But when Jesus returns again, he will return as a conqueror, right? Every knee will bow. Everybody will see him. He'll come out. He'll slay with the word of his mouth. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It's going to crack in half. There's going to be water coming out. And he will rule from Jerusalem. And it won't just be the nation of Israel that worships him. Look at verse 12 in our second point from our passage, Israel's role among the nations, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. See, God will not only rebuild Jerusalem, but he will bring all nations into his kingdom. Through Israel and its Messiah, the Gentiles will be included in the kingdom of God. James makes a point of mentioning this in Acts 15, if you want to turn there. Acts 15, I'll give you a little bit of backstory so you understand kind of what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas have come to the council in Jerusalem to report to the Jewish Christians there what is going on with their Gentile travels. They've been going out into all the Gentile lands, and they're seeing the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did. And they're coming back, and they're reporting this, and they're reporting that these churches are thriving and that they're growing. And Paul stops to take a breath, and look how James responds in Acts 15. Looking at verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God at first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. See if you recognize these words. After these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James understood that God's plan had always included Gentiles. God had always had plans for a worldwide church established by his son, Jesus Christ, who not only restored the line of David, but restored the Gentiles to him. And although God has future plans for Israel in the millennium, they will have their own land again. We'll see more about that later. The plans of God now included bringing all the nations into his kingdom. And what a kingdom that will be. Look at our third point for this morning, the promise of both physical and spiritual abundance in verses 13 and on. Verse 13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Now, we are all city slickers here, right? So we don't do a whole lot of plowing and reaping. But just so you understand, when the plowmen would go out would be October to November. That's when they would go out and plow the land and make the furrows and everything. And he will overtake the reaper. Well, that happens in April and May. So what he's saying is the plowman will be going out and he will be planting and he will overtake the reaper, because the reaper's still out there from the last crop, still trying to harvest the last crop because there's so much there. This is a picture of harvest so abundant that the gathering of one crop will not be finished before it's time to plant the next one. In the treader of grapes, this was done in August through September. Him who sows the seed, that was done through November through December. So the grape treaders are still treading all of the grapes. They're still gathering all the grapes when it comes time. Oh, hey, we need to plant some more grapes. When the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. No one in the new day would want for food or drink. With God's blessing upon it, the land will truly become what was promised, the land flowing with milk and honey. He says in verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And then he says something here, and I just want to point this out to you. When you see this in the Old Testament, you're going to see this from time to time. He's going to talk about planting vineyards and eating your own fruit. He's going to say they're going to plant fig trees and they're going to eat of their own fruit. Right? That's kind of a marker for you to kind of understand. It's like when you're watching a scary movie and the two people say, let's split up. Right? Okay, something bad's going to happen, right? You never split up in a scary movie. This is kind of the same thing here, except on a good side of that, right? They will plant their vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. That is an indicator, right, that things are going to be really good. There's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. In the future, God's wrath will shift to mercy, right? Amos is saying, look, God is ticked. You guys are off doing all this stuff with idols and all this thing. God hates that. He abhors that. He's mad. His wrath is coming. But there will come a day where that wrath will turn to mercy. And guess what that was? The Jesus candle. Right? In the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, we see the spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. We will see physically it being fulfilled in the millennium. But for right now, we are seeing the spiritual fulfillment. No longer are we enemies of God. All who turn from their sin by placing their faith in Jesus Christ have been saved from the wrath of God. And according to Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. Fun little thing to do, right? In your daily Bible reading, go through and just flip through your Bible and try and find as many of the spiritual blessings that you can find out there and underline those. All of those are yours in full right now if you are a follower of Christ. That's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians. We have been given the Holy Spirit who brings us peace beyond human comprehension. The Holy Spirit whose fruit within us produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all things that we can't manufacture on our own, but the Holy Spirit gets in there and manufactures them perfectly. And we're able to have a group like this come together every Sunday morning and be unified in one spirit because of the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives granting us those things. Because I know I step on your toes sometime. And guess what? You step on my toes sometime. But you know what? The Holy Spirit glosses right over that for us. The Holy Spirit takes that, smooths that out, and says, that is a brother or sister in Christ. And guess what? If you want an example, if you say, well, golly gee, Lance, you know, this person was really mean to me. Okay. Did you have to empty yourself of the glory of God to come into this world? This is what Paul is saying in the scripture that Brandon and Angela read this morning. Did you empty yourself of the glory of God to be born in a dirty, stinky manger? Did you suffer yourself to be crucified on a cross? No? Okay, then suck it up, buttercup. Right? They're your brother and sister in Christ, and we are to be unified in one spirit. And that spirit is to be pushing Jesus to the world. We have been given eternal hope that this world is not our home. Hope that we have been counted as sons and daughters of God, and that one day we will join God in heaven and see him and be like him. Verse 15 ends up, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now these final verses underscore God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel, right? His chesed, remember that? When you say it, don't spray it on your neighbor. Chesed is covenantal love. The closest thing I can relate it to is a marriage covenant, right? And it's still miles away from God's covenantal love. It's a covenantal love that says, no matter what you do, I will always love you. They promise not just temporal blessings, but an eternal relationship. This passage is a testament to the enduring nature of God's promises. Just read the Old Testament. Dude, all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are, I'm going to go to idols. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to sacrifice my kids to Baal. I'm going to go do this. And yet God is still making a way. God is still keeping his side of the bargain. Which for Israel promises that one day they will have a restored nation. But for you and I shows God's covenantal faithfulness. Right? You look at that and you say, well, that's great. They're going to have a nation, but I'm not an Israelite. I don't even know an Israelite. I might know a Jewish person, but I don't know. So what do I care about this millennium where the Jewish nation all gets? Well, you care about that because that is one of several promises that God made to Israel, and he will keep and has been keeping this whole time. And guess what? God made you some promises too. God made you some promises about what's going to happen when you die. God made you some promises about what's going to happen when you pray. When you lay everything down at his feet, when you're not anxious, he makes you promises in his word. And if God's going to keep his promises to them and he's keeping his promises to us, then we can be assured that when we die, we will be with him. That's why it's important to understand the covenantal love of God to Israel, because it's the same love that he has for us. Where you and I fail, where we shift like sand, where we have built our homes in sandy areas, God says, nope, I'm going to put your house on a rock and no storm will knock it over. As we prepare to take down our Advent wreath for another year and our nation outside returns to life outside of the Christmas season, let us take the promises found within Amos. Let's take them with us. We can see that Jesus has begun the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. We can understand and boldly proclaim to the nations that we are all included in his eternal plans. All that would turn from their sin to Christ can be included in his kingdom. And finally, we can understand that one day Israel will once again be restored as a nation, and they will be prosperous with Jesus as their ultimate king. But today, right now, the spiritual blessing of Amos is available to the world. The abundant blessing of peace with God brought to us by his son 2,000 years ago, not in a palace, but in a dirty, stinky manger. And he has placed his church in this time to spread the message of abundance to the world. We are called to not only remember that Jesus represented by this candle. We're not just supposed to remember Jesus and say, oh, that's great. Whew, I'm covered. No, we are called to share him with the nations. Take this to the world. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message in Amos. We thank you that we can look at Amos and we can draw hope and strength. Lord, you are a God that does not lie. You are a God that does not change. Your promises are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we go our separate ways this morning, that you would give us opportunities to share your love with this community around us. Lord, give us opportunities to share what it is that you have done for us, the peace that you have given to us with God the Father. The spiritual blessings, every one of the spiritual blessings that you have given us, Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we thank you for this week. We pray that you would keep our hearts close to you. Lord, as we enter into this new year, we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. We don't know what the next day is going to look like. But Lord, we can trust that you do, for you are a sovereign God. You are not just standing up there waiting to be surprised, Lord, but you are actually controlling this world, Lord, and we know that you have it under control, as crazy as it seems to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to stay focused on you and your kingdom and the things that matter and not the things of this world. We will give you all the glory and honor for it is you that does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.